chapter 34, Souls of Great Quiet, Mysticism and the Modern Devotion. Here is a drawing from the Middle Ages of a woman at prayer. We don't know who this woman is, but she is representative of many women in the church during the Middle Ages. Rather looks like a modern woman in some ways because she has three rings on her fingers on this hand. But I wanted to begin with that picture because I will begin with a prayer from one of the women mystics, a very famous mystic and a very famous woman. In fact, she wrote the first book written by a woman in English. Now, you might look at her name and say, well, her name is Julian of Norwich, but she's a woman. Her name is Julian of Norwich in England. We'll be talking about her during this lecture. But I'd like to begin with a prayer from Julian of Norwich, a very short prayer, as we think about Souls of Great Quiet, Mysticism, and the Modern Devotion. Let us pray. God of your goodness, give me yourself, for you are sufficient for me. I cannot properly ask anything less to be worthy of you. If I were to ask less, I should always be in want. In you alone do I have all. Amen. There were various ways in which people attempted to live out their Christian faith in the Middle Ages. One was the way of the scholastics, doing theology, trying to understand the faith. Another was the way of the humanists that we talked about in the last lecture. Christian, but with emphases that were somewhat new and somewhat different. And a third way was the way of the mystics. And that's what I want to talk about during this lecture. The way of the mystics. If the humanists put emphasis on the classics and on rhetoric, and the scholastics put emphasis on theology and learning, the mystics put emphasis on love and on virtue. Now, it's not true that the other two groups don't have any concern about love and virtue, but these are particular themes that you find constantly emphasized in the mystics. Love, for instance. If you're going to have love and learning and knowledge, it's good to have both, but it's better to have love. You find in the old English book, Piers Plowman, conscience giving advice to the monks or to the friars. Give up studying logic and learn to love, conscience says. That might sound like good advice to you all at this point in this class or in your study at seminary this semester. It certainly was an emphasis that the mystics went back to again and again. It's not so much what you know, it's how you love. And The Cloud of Unknowing, one of the great books of the mystics, put it this way, smite upon the thick cloud of unknowing. That's God and all of that. That's a thick cloud, and how are you going to get through that cloud? Smite upon it with the sharp dart of longing love. Not with dialectics and disputations and Greek and Hebrew and Latin and the classics, but the sharp dart of longing love. So the emphasis on love is certainly central. So is the interest and emphasis on virtue. What good does it do you to know things if you don't do those things? You can find this coming out again and again in the famous book, The Imitation of Christ, that we'll talk about. What good does it do you to speak learnedly about the Trinity if, lacking humility, you displease the Trinity? Indeed, it is not learning that makes man holy and just, but a virtuous life makes him pleasing to God. So concern, first and foremost, for love and for conduct, for virtue, for good living. And then emphases in the mystics on union with God, love for Christ, and denial of self. You had to choose 3 points to summarize the emphases in the writings of the mystics. It would be these 3: union with God, love for Christ, denial of self. Not every mystic is going to put equal emphasis on each of these. There are some mystics that will be more into the union with God theme, others love for Christ, but all of them talk about denial of self. I think the best way for us to understand the mystics is for me to describe some of these mystics for you and try to illustrate these points through the lives and work of some of the famous mystics of the Middle Ages. Let's start with Johannes Meister Eckhart. He was a German, and like so many of the mystics, a monk. Eckhart was a Dominican monk. His book is simply called The Sermons. I have that book in my library, in my seminary office, and every time I come to this lecture, I try to read one of the sermons of Eckhart, but I've never been able to understand any of them. I came across this statement once, though, that made me feel a little better, because someone complained to Meister Eckhart that no one could understand his sermons. Whereupon he said, "To understand my preaching, 5 things are needed. The hearer must have conquered strife. He must be contemplating his highest good. He must be satisfied to do God's bidding. He must be a beginner among beginners. And denying himself, he must be so a master of himself as to be incapable of anger." So maybe that's why I don't understand Eckhart's sermons. But you see, the answer there is not, well, you need to concentrate and figure out what I'm saying. The answer is you need to be a better person to understand my sermons. One of the statements that you'll find in Eckhart's sermons, and this is very characteristic of Eckhart and the mystics, is the statement in the syllabus there, "A flea, to the extent that it is in God, ranks above the highest angel in his own right. Thus, in God, all things are equal and are God himself." Even that flea, to the extent that that flea is in God, is equal to man, to the angels, and the flea, man, and the angels are indeed God himself. Well, that's not uncharacteristic of how the mystics sounded, because they were always pushing toward some kind of union with God in which the individual would be lost in being absorbed into the greatness and wonder of God. You might say, well, that sounds like pantheism. And that's what a lot of people said. So Eckhart was charged with heresy. And rebuke for this teaching. And Eckhart admitted that he had been extreme in some of his statements and tried to modify somewhat. But still, there is that very strong emphasis in Eckhart on being absorbed into God, so that there is no difference. Now, I did come across a statement just very recently from Eckhart, which I think I can understand, and which seems rather profound and important to me. That's also in the syllabus. We are all meant to be mothers of God. That might seem a little shocking when you first read it, but let's read the rest. What good is it to me if this eternal birth of the divine Son takes place unceasingly, but does not take place within myself? And what good is it to me if Mary is full of grace, if I am not also full of grace? What good is it to me for the Creator to give birth to His Son, if I do not also give birth to Him in my time and culture? This, then, is the fullness of time when the Son of God is begotten in us. So I'll keep working with Eckhart, and maybe I'll find more statements like that, which does seem to emphasize something very central and important for us to hear. But Eckhart is usually known as the person who came very close to becoming a pantheist, and the church had to rebuke him for that teaching. Another mystic is a man named Walter Hilton. Doesn't sound like a mystic. Sounds like a modern figure who runs a hotel or something. But he's a mystic, and he's a medieval figure. Another monk, this time an Augustinian, and English. His book is called The Ladder of Perfection. And the idea of a ladder is one that the mystics like. So many of the books of mysticism will have the idea of a ladder. Start down low and you climb. As you climb, you get higher and higher. And many of the books of mysticism will give you steps in which you can move from the lowest level of spirituality to the highest level of spirituality. That has some problems connected with it, as you could well imagine. But in Walter Hilton's book, there seems to be a lot of truth and a lot that can benefit us. The way he does it is this. He says you start on a lower level, level of knowledge of God by study. Want to know more about God? You study the Bible. You study the writings of the church fathers. You study in a seminary, we would say today. Although that was not what Walter Hilton had in mind. But he says this at one point in his Ladder of Perfection. For one who has always been ardent for the knowledge of God and of spiritual things, it can sometimes seem that he increases after a certain point relatively little in love for God. So what this mystic is saying is that you can be very ardent for the knowledge of God, but you find after a while that your love for God doesn't increase correspondingly. And he's concerned about that, as he should be. And so he moves to the next level, which is love for God. And that goes through various steps. First, a kind of transitory love, love that comes and goes, love that increases and decreases. And we might think that's the way our love for God always is and always will be. But Walter Hilton wanted to advance to a kind of subtle love for God. It was not so transitory. It could not be shaken, but would be there in all circumstances of life. And then he goes from knowledge of God up through transitory love for God and settled love for God. And then finally, the top level is both knowledge and love. That's really where he wants us to be, because he's not demeaning knowledge. Sometimes the mystics do, but Hilton doesn't. Knowledge is important, but love must keep up with the knowledge. And in the final analysis, the perfection that we seek is both to know God and to love God. Well, let's come now to Julian of Norwich. Julian was an English Benedictine, but she became what was called an anchoress. That was a person who no longer lived in community, but lived alone in a cell. And Julian, after a time of illness in her life, entered a cell that was built adjoining the church in Norwich in England. And there she had a window opening into the church to receive the Eucharist and the ministrations of the priest, and she had a window opening out into the street to receive people who would come. So she was not just shutting herself off from life. She could look one way into the church and another way into the street. But she lived in that cell. The idea of an anchoress was a kind of anchor for people. She became an anchor by her prayer and by her meditation and by her teaching. And I've already mentioned the fact that this woman was the first woman to write a book in English, and that book is called The Revelations of Divine Love. The word revelations is important. When she was about 30, she experienced this life-threatening illness, which was probably the occasion for her entering the cell as an anchoress. And during a short period of some days, or perhaps weeks, she received 16 revelations. God revealed himself, spoke to her directly. She said in these 16 revelations. And she meditated on those revelations for about 15 years and then wrote the book, Revelations of Divine Love. The two words divine love are important too, because you might say the theme of all these revelations is this, it's the divine love. And Julian put it this way: I could see no sort of anger in God, however long I looked. She's often quoted for that, and she's famous for that. There's no anger in God. There's no wrath in God. Everything I see in God is love. That was quite different from medieval theology. This is not cur Deus homo, where God's wrath appears against sin and necessitates the coming of the God-man to appease the wrath of God. Julian says there's no wrath in God. There is only love. The long quotation in the syllabus has to do with her vision of the hazelnut, which is probably the most famous of the revelations. Now here is an icon of Julian. You can see she has in her fingers there a little hazelnut. And she looks at it in her meditation, and she says, "What is it?" And the answer comes to her: "It is all that is made." And I marveled, she said, how it might last, for me thought it might suddenly have fallen to naught for littleness. so small and insignificant, and unimportant. It would just seems like it would just disappear. But then she wrote, and I was answered in my understanding. It lasts, it ever shall last, because God loves it. God loves the hazelnut, and so that's what makes it last. That's what gives it stability and significance and importance. And so all thing hath the being by the love of God. In this little thing, I saw three properties. The first is that God made it. The second is that God loves it. The third is that God keeps it. That's sort of the theme of the revelation. God made everything. God loves everything. God keeps everything. But what is to me verily the maker, the keeper, and the lover? He is my maker, he is my keeper, he is my lover. I cannot tell, for till I am substantially one, O-N-E-D, to him, I may never have full rest nor very bliss. See the push and the desire in Julian, just like in Meister Eckhart, to be one, substantially one with God, so that I can rest in bliss knowing him as the maker, the keeper, and the lover. Well, just one other quotation from the book, Revelations of Divine Love, and this is probably the most famous quotation. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well. In the present cell of Julian in Norwich, the church in Norwich was destroyed during the Second World War by German bombs, but it was rebuilt with the cell of Julian. And there is this window with Julian hearing from Christ the words, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. You might have heard that quotation and never have read the Revelation of Divine Love, because that appears in one of the poems of T.S. Eliot. But Eliot is quoting from Julian here in the words, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. The Irish missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, read the Revelations of Divine Love frequently and was greatly inspired by that book, particularly by the description of prayer given by Julian of Norwich, which I've included there in the syllabus. Well, let's move on to Catherine of Siena. Siena in Italy. Catherine was a member of an order. She was a Dominican tertiary, the third order of the Dominican movement. There are two things that are very striking about Catherine of Siena, and that is she brings together mystical rapture and active service. Most of the mystics are not going to be out there in the world, mixing up in the world and doing things. Mystics withdraw and live quiet lives of meditation and prayer. But Catherine seemed to be able to do both. There are many stories about the mystical rapture that Catherine claims to have experienced. She referred to these times as times of abstraction, times of prayer, when she would not really know that she was in the world or not know what was going on round about her, times of abstraction. in her devotional life. The central theme of her writings is Christ crucified, and especially his blood. Her writings are collected in a book called The Dialogue, a short excerpt of which is in the syllabus, as well as an excerpt from Julian of Norwich. And as you read Catherine, Christ crucified is the blood and the rapture that comes as she contemplates the sufferings of Christ until she experiences these times of abstraction. But strikingly, she's also very active, very involved in care of the sick and the poor, preaching to sinners. She tries to convert them. And even on a higher level, she becomes a kind of mediator between the warring cities of Italy, and is given credit not only for that work, but she helped persuade Pope Gregory the 11th to transfer the papacy from Avignon back to Rome. It seems that her influence and her persuasiveness was the crucial factor that made him make that move. But as we know, that did not solve the problem of the papacy, but produced the papal schism. And about that time, Catherine died. She was only 33 years old. Sometimes said that her heart was broken because her efforts to reunite the church had not succeeded. She's a very important figure. She was declared a doctor of the Catholic Church in 1970, fairly recently. But when she was given that title, doctor of the church, she joined about 30 other people. Not all that many people have been named to that high position in the Catholic Church. Well, let's move on to Johannes Fowler, another 14th century mystic. He's also a Dominican, but a German. And we have in the syllabus a writing from Fowler called The Way of Prayer, from his German theology, as it's called, and a short prayer in the syllabus: May Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, help us to make the right use of all the suffering that comes to us and to offer to him the incense of a patient and trustful heart for his namesake. Amen. Of all the mystics, Fowler is my favorite. There's a lot of spiritual blessing that can come from reading the sermons and conferences of John Fowler. I started reading Fowler because Luther advised people to read Fowler. And Luther brought out several editions of the German theology with his own recommendation and introduction to Fowler. Luther said, "The German theology of Fowler does not float on top like foam on water. It has rather been fetched out of the rock bottom of Jordan by a true Israelite. Next to the Bible and St. Augustine, no book has ever come into my hands from which I have learned more of what God and Christ and man and all things are." It's pretty high praise for this German Dominican from a fellow German Augustinian and reformer, Martin Luther. I think what really appealed to Luther in Fowler was his humbleness, his humility, his lowliness. He was small, nothing before God, to whom all the honor belongs. and Luther, who very much disliked the proud and boastful scholastics who felt they had all the answers, returned again and again to the quiet, humble teaching of Tauler. But Tauler was not perfect, and Luther, in a marginal note that he affixed to one of Tauler's sermons, struck out the word humility and put in the word faith. We are not justified by being humble. We're justified by faith. It was not that Tauler did not perhaps come very close to saying that, but Luther wanted him to say it even more explicitly. Justification is indeed by faith. And then we come finally to the most famous of the medieval mystics and the most famous of the books, Thomas a Kempis and The Imitation of Christ. The Imitation of Christ was the most widely read book of the Middle Ages. And the writings of Thomas a Kempis and others collected in The Imitation of Christ is what's called the modern devotion. The modern devotion, the writings of Thomas a Kempis and others from the Brothers of the Common Life. That was a movement that began in the Netherlands and spread to various places, something like an order, but a lay movement, laymen and women, not bound in the same way as the monks were by vows, but brothers, sisters who came together to share with each other and to practice good works, particularly to set up schools. So schools were established for the teaching of children in many places by the brothers and sisters of the common life. One of these brothers was Thomas a Kempis. We really know very little about his life. He had an uneventful life as brother in one of the brother houses. When the plague struck down most of the members of the house, Thomas had to pitch in and do different jobs to keep things running. And he became the monastery cook. Someone wrote of him, he made the kitchen a house of prayer, for he knew that God was everywhere. I don't know if you've read The Imitation of Christ. I hope you will sometime. It's a brief selection from The Imitation in the syllabus, but it's well worth reading it all. It's not the kind of book you just pick up and read right through. It's more like reading the book of Proverbs. You get short, pithy statements, often gems of expression, and extraordinarily fresh, with something of the power and appeal of the Proverbs and other portions of Scripture. I quoted just a few of those in the syllabus. Note the first. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there's no living. It's the kind of thing you find in The Imitation of Christ. And I think The Imitation of Christ, so widely read, was a book that allowed many people to understand at least something of what was in the Bible, because people were not able to read the Bible for themselves. As you study The Imitation of Christ, the title might seem to suggest that the book is going to stress imitating Christ and trying to be like Christ, and in some ways that is true, but there's often a real display of grace in The Imitation of Christ. It's not perfect, and at times Thomas can lapse into sacramentalism or even a works righteousness, but taken as a whole, the imitation is more Augustinian than semi-Pelagian. Although people have differed on an analysis of the imitation, Rabbi John Duncan, Scottish theologian, said of Thomas a Kempis, a fine fellow, but hazy and weak at times. And what he meant by that was, gospel doesn't always come through. And I think that's true. But another Scottish theologian, Thomas Martin Lindsay, writes, despite wrong notions of the sacrament, Thomas a Kempis had a clear conception that God's grace was freely given and not merited by what man can do. So you read the Imitation and decide whether Duncan is right or Lindsay is right. Well, let me come to a summing up of mysticism, a kind of evaluation. How do we look at this medieval movement? Some very good things about it and some problems. One of the good things, I think, is stress on loving God. That is an emphasis that should always be there. We can't say that too much. One of the descriptions of mystical theology that comes from the Middle Ages came from the Chancellor of the University of Paris. It's an illustration that I really think is very good, because this man, in writing on mystical theology, says, as honey requires honeycomb, so devotion needs to be structured by our learned and orthodox mind. As honeycomb needs to be filled, so ideas of the mind must also warm the heart and lead to activity in the world. That just about says it all. You need the structure, need the honeycomb, need the theology, need the orthodoxy, but you also need the honey. You need something to fill it, and not only to enlighten the mind, but to warm the heart. And from an enlightened mind and a warm heart, we can go out to activity in the world. Not all the mystics got it right. Some demeaned learning. Some were not very active in the world. But this statement expresses mysticism at its best. It is a concern that we not only understand, but that we love God and that we serve Him. I think another striking characteristic of the mystics is their concern for quietness and humility. I quote here the Princeton theologian, Presbyterian minister, J.W. Alexander. He wrote this 150 years ago, but it applies to our time as well as to his. He says, it seems to me that in our day we take the pattern and measure of our religion too commonly from what is popular. That is, from what is bustling, outward, and full of eclat. But it may appear in another world that some of the mightiest influences have proceeded from souls of great quiet. Those words from J.W. Alexander are the words that I use in the title for the lecture. Think about that. I think that is worth pondering. But there are two real problems with the mystics. One is the problem of individualism. This may not be true of all the mystics. It certainly was not true of Catherine of Siena. And it is not true in the quotation above from Jean Gerson. But as the German historian Kurt Alan puts it, to a certain extent, the mystic lived within a glass jar from which the world was banished, and in which there was really nothing but a private conversation between God and the soul. Don't have a lot of development of a Christian world and life view here. It's my relationship to God. Even the church isn't all that important. a very personalized, individual relationship to God that the mystics pursue. Not all of them, but mysticism generally is going to take that direction. And then there is in mysticism, as there certainly was in humanism, and even in scholasticism, a tendency toward self-righteousness, toward works righteousness. Richard Lovelace puts it this way: the writings of the mystics are full of nervous instructions to believers trying to cross the gap between man and God on their own footpaths. Well, that's the old problem all over again. There's a way that seems right to us, and we think by doing these things we can enter into favor with God. Not all of the mystics went that way, but there was the tendency for them to do so. But as I've said, there are glimpses of grace in the mystics, in the Imitation of Christ, in the German theology of Tauler. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, as a young sailor, casually picked up a copy of the Imitation of Christ. He's not really interested in being a Christian. In fact, he was very much opposed to it. But he carelessly read the Imitation. And the more he read it, the more troubled he became, thinking that it might indeed be true. And if it was, he was in trouble. So it was through the Imitation of Christ that the evangelical experience of John Newton was first developed. I want to close this lecture with a prayer from Thomas A. Kempis. And I think it's a very appropriate one because it's a prayer for all teachers and students. We're all students, and in one sense, we're all teachers here. So let me pray these words with you as we conclude. Grant, O Lord, to all teachers and students to know what is worth knowing, to love what is worth loving, to praise what pleases you most, and to dislike whatsoever is evil in your sight. Grant us with true judgment to distinguish things that differ, and above all, to search out and do what is well-pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. No, it's just a term. The modern devotion is an expression that is used for the piety of the brothers of the common life and for the Imitation of Christ. You can really say it equals the Imitation of Christ. By the way, I suggest in the syllabus that if you want to read a modern preacher who has a real love for the mystics and is an evangelical, A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, he'll quote Julian of Norwich, Cloud of Unknowing, Tauler. Almost all the mystics that I mentioned are quoted by Tozer. He was in the Christian Missionary Alliance, pastor in Toronto for many years, a great preacher. When was it applied to them? I think the term mystic was used by these very people, like Jean Gerson, who wrote on mystical theology. So they did not reject this word. They felt it was a good word, and it described them. Yes, sir. Are the mystics forerunners of modern day charismatics? Well, certainly in terms of revelations, ecstatic experience, I could see some connections.